him forever. You've heard me say that in a variety of ways, I'm sure, over the years, which is actually the answer to question number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm pretty sure it was the first bit of biblical theology that I ever learned. I didn't know it at the time, but that's what it was. I had memorized scriptures, of course, as a child. I think I memorized the books of the Bible, and I could tell you a lot of true facts about the Bible, even when I was very young. But when I heard that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and of course, after I figured out that chief in this instance didn't mean Indian chief, I was wading out into some pretty deep waters. I just didn't realize it at the time. That claim that the primary reason biblically that all people exist, including me, is to bring glory to God would eventually change absolutely everything about my life. Of course, like virtually everyone else, I would put that idea to the test many times. Again, though I didn't realize that was really what I was doing. Sometimes there were moments when my chief end was getting some girl to like me, which I seldom did. I know that shocks you, but... Or earning good grades, which I usually did. Or making the A team in basketball, which I never did. But all of those were what I was consumed with at the moment. I didn't realize that that was really my chief end. That was really what I was aiming for, but it was. And every time, by the sheer grace of God, along with a lot of encouragement from my mother and some other godly leaders in the church, I came to realize, even as a youth, that the Lord had a great purpose for me. It wasn't any greater or any less than anybody else that he had ever called to serve him, but it was something important. Even if I was never to do anything that the world would notice as important, I was to glorify God. I was to make sure that my life was reflecting who he was and what he had called me to be. I wish I could tell you that from that point forward, my life became an unbroken progression of steps towards spiritual maturity and glorifying God. But it's inappropriate to lie from the pulpit, so I won't try to convince you of that. I mean, I never stopped throwing myself into Bible study and the church, but sometimes my life was anything but glorifying to God, at least in those deep places of my heart that only he could see. Well, fast forward to my early days in church ministry, during which God was very gracious, but I was also terrified much of the time. He kept bringing me back to that statement. When I would ask myself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing anything? What should really be my goal? I kept going back to that truth that I learned in that little church classroom. Your purpose in serving me is to glorify me and to enjoy me forever. But beginning about this time, it was the second part of that statement that really started to get my attention. You know, glorifying God, sure, I can see that. I mean, I understand that God, in his wisdom, made everything in this creation to somehow point to him. But enjoying him, you see, in my thought, those two could be contradictory. Sometimes I thought, you know, I should glorify God, and then if I can, as an added bonus, I could enjoy myself in life. But I thought there are some things about glorifying God that I really don't find all that enjoyable. At least that's the way I reasoned. And I thought maybe those two are in conflict. I don't know exactly how this happened, but God sent some people into my life, some of them who I knew personally and had a lot of wisdom, and some I just read, you know, authors that I began to read when I was at this point in my life. And I began to see that those weren't contradictory at all. They were complementary. In fact, I heard somebody say it this way: the real secret is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I found that to be true. The more that I'm glorifying God, the happier and more satisfied I really am. And by the same token, to that degree which I don't glorify God in my life, to that same degree my sense of satisfaction and joy plummets. So when I found that out and began to put that into practice, I said, you know what? It's not really selfish to seek my own happiness as long as I'm seeking my happiness in the Lord. Those two go right together. Now, one of the reasons that I'm so thrilled, and I really mean this sincerely, I'm so thrilled to be able to see some from our Abundant Life ministry, our students. More of them are being saved. More of them are sitting under the Word of God. Jonathan's doing a great job helping them to know the Word of God. But it is because I think that if revival is going to come, if spiritual awakening is going to come to our nation, it's going to be because the next generation gets this. They begin to see that happiness is not a goal in itself, because that's what they're told all the time, right? I mean, we all are, but especially in this generation, they're told you find happiness in yourself. It's within you. It's what you think you are. That's where you find happiness. And therefore, if anybody stands in the way, just push them out, all right? But if there is a generation that can discover, once again, that glorifying God is that which brings the most happiness and satisfaction deep inside, then I think there is hope, don't you? And so I don't mean to put all that pressure on you, young people, but it is the truth. I really believe that. Enjoying God while glorifying Him. Well, that's why I want to speak on enjoying God tonight from Psalm 15. So if you have your Bible, turn to that psalm. I want us to share in God's Word together tonight once again. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Well, I think that there are two very simple principles for enjoying a life of ongoing fellowship with God, which at the same time bring honor and glory to His name. And I want to share those very briefly with you this evening. First of all, enjoying God involves acknowledging certain conditions, according to the twin questions in verse 1. Enjoying God while glorifying Him involves acknowledging certain conditions, which is to say that it's not automatic. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you will actually enjoy fellowship with God. Just because you think that it's important doesn't mean that automatically you're going to find yourself satisfied in a deep walk with the Lord. There are conditions that must be met. Now, that stands to reason, doesn't it, based on the way that David asks the questions? He says, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And the very fact that he has to ask who means that there are some, obviously, who will not enjoy those things. It's kind of like when you pick up a pamphlet about a certain club and it says, who can join this club? And then it has a list of qualifications or conditions. And then perhaps a little further down, it says, what do I have to do in order to join? And then there's a series of steps, perhaps, or things that you have to do in order to become. This is a little bit, I think, what God is saying here. David's wanting to know, who is it that can fellowship with you, God? So even before we talk about what it means to dwell on God's holy hill or sojourn in His tent, we'll get to that. But before we even get there, the whole point is that there are certain conditions. Not just anybody ends up enjoying God. Now let me make two other observations about the conditions, these conditions for enjoying God. I'm still speaking very, very generally at this point based on the wording of verse 1. We'll get to the specifics in a moment. The conditions themselves are listed in verses 2 through 5, but right here there are a couple of observations that we cannot miss. Number one, enjoying God, as I've phrased it, is not about mere entry into God's presence, but about meaningful residence with Him. David doesn't ask, Lord, who can pop in for a visit? He doesn't say, Lord, who can come and you'll open the door and let them in? I mean, those things may be important, but he's not saying, who can just stay a spell with you, Lord? He says, who can dwell with you? Who can abide for a time in your presence. Now, the reason I want to clarify that is to avoid the idea that this psalm is only talking about what we would call the front end of the Christian life. That is, just the doorway into which we enter the kingdom. Because we know what that is, right? The way that we enter God's presence and become part of His family is to trust Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way, as we saw this morning. Only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So we know the answer to that question. That's not what David is talking about here. David was wanting to know who can abide with God throughout their lives and beyond, and who can enjoy Him by savoring His love and friendship and provision long term. Observation number two is that enjoying God in this kind of ongoing relationship involves both personal fellowship and reverent worship. Now, that's clearly implied by the words that David uses to describe God's dwelling place. It is his tent, first of all, that David's talking about. Now, you may immediately think, well, he must be talking about the tabernacle, right? It could be that, but it doesn't have to be. I think what he's trying to emphasize here is not so much this place of worship yet, but rather the fact that in ancient times, especially in the ancient Middle East, a tent was a place where you practiced hospitality. You did bring people in, and sometimes, depending on what was happening, they might stay with you for a long time. And it was not to be something that you took lightly and say, oh yeah, I've got a spare room. You can go back there and sleep if you want. And if you need some, I'll give you some. It was your responsibility as a host to see to all of those guests' needs. And so this was something that was taken very seriously, even more so in that culture than our day. So this was personal fellowship at its finest. Our fellowship with God is to be intimate and personal, because He condescends in grace to welcome us and meet our needs. But it also does appear that this tent or dwelling was either near or atop God's holy hill. Now, was he talking about Zion? Probably not, because the temple was not yet built when David wrote this psalm. But nevertheless, we know that, in ancient times, the high places were the areas where there were certain worship places set up. Sometimes it was pagan worship centers, which is why in the Old Testament you always hear the king saying, you need to go out and tear down the high places. But there were also the idea that hills were the place where you could worship God. When one of the psalmists was headed towards Jerusalem, you remember what he said? I will lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth, you see. So that is a reverent worship part. So again, just by these conditions, even though we haven't talked about what they are yet, it is meant to bring us into a close and intimate time of fellowship with God that is ongoing, but it is not to be something that we take lightly. It is to be characterized by reverent worship. Both of these observations then help us picture what enjoying God looks like once we've met His conditions. In fact, they remind me of the last part of the 23rd Psalm. They're a pretty good parallel to some of those verses. You see, the Lord is our majestic, divine host. We don't treat Him casually, as if He's a mere landlord or a hotel manager. You know, Lord, I'm going to check in for a few days with You here. No, we see Him as He is, the almighty, all-knowing creator and sustainer, the sole redeemer of sinners through His Son, the final judge of all people, and the eternal King of the universe. But then we also see that we are His honored guests. We are the ones whose cups overflow with His kindness. We are the one who recognize His protection and His healing and His grace to us. And so we have that sense of intimate fellowship even when we get to the New Testament to address God as our Heavenly Father. But it's not just enough to acknowledge that conditions exist. The second major point of this psalm is that enjoying God involves meeting those conditions. So once you recognize, not just anybody can say, well, I'm going to go enjoy God, and just happens automatically. But once you understand that, then you can say, okay, Lord, what are those conditions and how can I meet them? Well, like most lists in the Bible, verses 2 through 5 is probably only a partial one. But I want you to notice the things that are included. Overall, the main condition for enjoying God seems to be biblical character. Who can find satisfaction through fellowship and worship in God's holy presence? Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now remember what you've learned about Hebrew parallelism. The second line simply repeats or clarifies what's stated in the first line. So if you think, well, he who walks blamelessly means we have to be perfect. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying rather, there's nothing that somebody can point to quickly and say, look at this flaw in that person's character. The second line says that it is somebody who does right. Who does is known by doing what is good most of the time. So you see, this person doesn't have to be morally perfect, but is somebody who is whole or sound in character. We would say this person is well-rounded spiritually. In other words, it's not someone who has some really strong points morally and ethically, but then has some great moral weaknesses and failures here on the other side that are just as obvious. This is a person who has learned throughout his or her life to trust in the Lord. That goodness that he speaks of, doing good, reminds me of what Jesus described in Matthew 25, who said, the people who are really my people are not those who make the loudest claims to have known me or come to know me. It's rather those who feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the strangers, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and visits the prisoner. You see, that's all action. That's all character that is displayed in the overall conduct of life. So that parallelism is applying here, but also the second condition for enjoying God is godly speech. He speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. You see that parallelism again? This time it's of the contrasting variety. Positively, he speaks truth, not just with his lips, but from his heart. He's trustworthy. He's not telling you what you want to hear at the moment, only to change his tune once you're out of earshot. Negatively, he does not slander. That is, he does not murder people with his tongue. One 17th century commentator advised Christians, "Pity your brethren. Let it suffice that godly ministers and Christians are loaded with reproaches by wicked people. There is no need for you to combine with them in this diabolical work." In other words, don't add to the burden of your brothers and sisters by doing these things with your tongue. A third condition, which builds on the first two, concerns loving conduct. Now that's obvious. That stands to reason, doesn't it? The person who most enjoys worshipful fellowship with God does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach, or casts no slur against his friend. Doesn't that reflect the two great commandments that Jesus said headed the list? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. John said, you can't say, I love God and I know him, while you hate your brother and don't do anything practically good for him. I am always amazed and disturbed that people in the church can claim to have a close and enjoyable walk with God while they treat others shamefully. How does that work? You know, if you want to get to know a family person, a family man or family woman very good, let me encourage you to try this sometime. You know, spend some time with them. Tell them how great you think they are. Tell them you'd like to do some things with them. But then, when their kids come around, just trash their kids and try to ruin their kids' reputation. How's that going to work? It's not. And neither does it work in God's family. So we have to be sure that this is part of the condition that we meet. Verse 4 suggests the right values or loyalties also figure into our enjoyment of God. One in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord. That's increasingly hard to find these days. It's much more common to find people whose heroes are those with lots of money, lots of popularity and influence, but whose lifestyles are abominable by biblical standards. That's who are held up as the role models and the people that we're to emulate. The folks who have the most and have the biggest platform, no matter how they live their lives. If you want to enjoy fellowship with the Holy God, start developing new friendships and nurturing old ones where commitment to Christ is deemed the most important quality. And can I tell you that there are some great role models seated in this room and in our church family? Sometimes they're older saints who don't get around very much very well anymore. But they have spent decades loving their spouses and loving the people of God and serving Him without really being congratulated by anybody except for the Lord Himself. So find those people, honor them, and seek to emulate them. A fifth condition, personal integrity. It's relatively easy for someone to keep his or her word when it's in their best interest or when it's easy. It's a different story when someone, as David says, swears to his own hurt and does not change. The idea here seems to be this person keeps his oath even when it hurts. I think that's how one modern translation actually puts it. Such a person practices faithfulness because they have learned to enjoy dwelling with the God who is Himself utterly faithful. Finally, and this may be the most practical condition of all, the believer who truly enjoys God is known for financial propriety. This person does not put his money out at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, he's not so money hungry that he forsakes compassion by charging exorbitant rates on loans, or neglects justice by falsely accusing and convicting innocent people just to earn a fee. These were, of course, much bigger deals in the Old Testament than they are in modern-day America. And unfortunately, I'm afraid we've turned both charity and justice into things that God never intended either one of them to be. We have actually seen the result that the truly needy are overshadowed by those who are entitled, and true justice is ignored to allow the violent to get their way. Have you noticed that? So these ideas of biblical love and justice are so important. Once these basic conditions are met, says the last line of our psalm, the one who enjoys God shall never be moved. That is, he shall not be shaken loose from his close communion with the Lord, nor unduly disturbed by all the rigorous challenges of life. He will live forever in the richly satisfying reality of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Now, before we leave these conditions, I want to share something with you. I hope you don't get the impression that these are just items to be checked off a list, you know? Person of integrity? Check, I got that one. Loving relationships? Check, I got that. Good character that's always developing? Check. God is not giving us this list so that we can go down and check them off and say, okay, Lord, I met your conditions, so now make me enjoy you. If you enjoy God, if your heart desire is to walk with Him in personal fellowship and reverent worship, these things will happen. They will come out because the Spirit of God within you will produce His fruit, and these are the natural things that will come. So you see, we've got to quit getting the cart before the horse, so to speak, and think that we can once again say, well, I got saved by grace, but I'm going to enjoy God by my works. Doesn't work. To glorify God is to enjoy so being with Him that other things take a back seat. You don't love money anymore. You don't love the applause of people anymore. You don't worry about what people think about you. You see, you start concentrating on the things that God would have you to do, and this is the kind of character that will come out of your life. Well, let me close with a final application. I've often said that people who don't prioritize worship and learn to participate in spirit and in truth for the sheer joy of honoring God above all else are going to hate heaven. Because that's what we're going to be consumed with in heaven, is worshiping the Lord. Now, don't get the wrong idea. We're not going to be sitting in some, you know, eternity-long worship service in heaven. All of our life in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be about worship. That's really the way it should be now, right? Your work life, your family life, your personal life, your thought life, your financial life, your working and going to school, all of that should be worship. So when you come together with God's people on Sunday, it should just be the overflow of what you've been doing all week, right? In fact, I think one of the reasons that people find it so hard sometimes to focus on that when they come together is because they haven't been worshiping all week. They think that 6 out of 7 days belong to them, and they'll give the 7th day to the Lord. That's not really what that Sabbath principle really means, is it? It's also the reason, I think, why some people give up on their daily Bible readings. Why? because they think every time they crack open the Word of God that God owes them some kind of an emotional experience. Now, some of the things that we shared tonight together were things that God gave to you specifically because you needed to hear them, right? Some of you even said that. But not every time you open the Word of God, not every time you're seeking to learn what His will for you is, are you going to feel so motivated and so overpowered by what the Word says that it's going to be some kind of a mountaintop experience. Sometime you're going to be brought to tears. Sometime you're going to say, this is a hard saying of Jesus, and you stick with it. And the more you learn that God has put everything in this Word that you need to hear, the more you will enjoy spending that time with Him. The best illustration I could think of was to compare it to enjoying marriage. You can check off everything on your spouse's wish list and still not enjoy your marriage. You could take out the trash, change the light bulbs, put the toilet seat down, say I love you more, be intimate more often. You could check all those items off the list and still not really enjoy your spouse. I think it was John Piper one time who asked his wife, must I always give you kisses and bring you flowers? And she said, yes, you must, but not that kind of must. Wanted him to do it because he loved her and the relationship that he had with her. It's the same way in our walk with God. If we're truly learning to fellowship with God, worshipfully honor Him and dwell in His holy presence, then these are the things that will come naturally to us. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think that Jesus chose, or the Lord chose, marriage as the closest illustration to our relationship with the Lord. You know why? Because if a husband's chief end is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, at least his chief end in marriage, then he's going to be richly satisfied, and so is she. And if a woman's chief end in her marriage is to honor and submit to her husband as the church does to Jesus Christ, then that marriage will be full and rich as well. You see, nobody has to say, unless you check all of these lists, I'm going to leave. Or unless you check all of these lists, I'm not going to be happy anymore. It has to do with glorifying God. So if you don't meet certain of the conditions that we've read tonight, it's probably because you've come to enjoy something or someone else more than you enjoy God. And what's the biblical response to that when you figure that out? It is humble confession and repentance of your shortcomings, gospel trust and hope in God's forgiveness, and Spirit-fueled courage and obedience to press on to know Him. You remember what the Lord told the people in Isaiah? I don't remember where this is, but He said, if you're a rich man, don't boast about your money. If you're a wise man, don't boast about your wisdom. Let anyone who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, that this person knows, and I would say, enjoys me. Who can sojourn happily in the Lord's tent? Who shall abide joyously in His holy presence? The one who's ever learning to glorify and enjoy Him more. What does enjoying God really entail? Becoming the kind of Christian who sees God's glory not as a burden to be borne, but as a pleasure to be savored. May we all seek to know Him and glorify Him and enjoy Him like that. Let's pray together. God, I thank You again tonight for the many times in my life, throughout my life, when people taught me that it was important to look to my life as something that You have blessed me with for a purpose. And that purpose wasn't just to wring happiness out of every relationship and every experience and every possession I had, because if I focused on those things, I would be miserable. The joy was to learn to know and fellowship with the One who gave me all these things. And I thank You that there were people who were patient enough with me and wise enough to point me to those parts of Your Word that say this very thing. This is one of them. And God, we truly want to dwell with You, abide with You, as You said in John, so that our lives would be fruitful and bring glory to Your name, because that's what glorifies You most, is when our lives bring fruitfulness to bear. So I pray, God, not only for our students tonight that I singled out a moment ago, but also every one of us who knows you, that you would teach us that enjoying you, fellowshipping with you, glorifying your name in every relationship, every activity, every decision, I pray that you would help us to understand that that's what we're made for. That's why you created us. That's why you are conforming us to the image of your Son. That's why one of these days you will complete the process by glorifying us in your presence forever. Lord, we long to know that likeness to Christ that we're going to have one day. We want to have as much of it now as we possibly can. And we know that that will be for our good as well as for your glory. So help us to turn away from the world's lies that tell us the way to find happiness is in ourselves, and help us to seek our gladness and joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. If God lays on your heart a commitment that you need to make public, you come as we sing tonight.